Okay, Romans chapter 6. So, it is in this chapter that we're going to deal with what I've actually taught you many times before, but this is probably the chapter that really deals with this matter of our sin in our lives. And he deals with two areas, okay? He deals with our sin, and he deals with our practice. Theme of a lot of Paul's writings in the different epistles, this theme just permeates the whole thing. And it's a crucial thing that I really believe a lot of Christians have never even considered, and even a lot of denominations don't even teach this. It's just sin is sin is sin is sin, and I would say those who teach the loss of salvation because of certain kind of sin have not understood what the New Testament teaches about these two areas. There is a difference between our position and our practice. The point is that as we mature in our faith and stuff, that our practice reflects more our position. That's the demonstration of Christian maturity. When the way we live our lives reflect what Christ has done in our life, that shows that we are growing in Christ. We're becoming more like Christ every day, and we're submitting ourselves to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it's a decision we make every day as Christians. The Holy Spirit, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit is within you, and you are sanctified unto God because of the position that Christ has put you in, because of His finished work on the cross. But you and I have to surrender our will every day to the Holy Spirit and submit ourselves to Him so that He can bring about in our lives the reality of the way we think, the way we speak, the way we treat one another and stuff. It reflects our position. And it's real important for you to understand it, because if you don't understand that, you can fall into those traps of some of those theologies that are harming, where people think, well, you know what, I just had this evil thought. Did I lose my salvation? Or I just did this thing. Did I lose my salvation? And can you imagine living that way every day? Wondering, you know, because who in here has not sinned even this week? In thought or in deed? You know, and if we could lose our salvation that easily, then boy, I really feel, and I'm not doubting anybody's Christianity. This is not a matter of whether they're saved or not, because they don't understand this. Remember, salvation is a free gift of God. So, if God moved on their life and He saved them, but how horrible it would be to be a Christian not knowing that you are secure in the hand of God. You know, and wondering each day, am I saved? Am I lost? Do I need to get saved again? Was I really genuinely saved? And we go right, I mean, you spend your whole life wondering that. How can you ever walk and grow and rest in Christ with that kind of approach? So Paul, again, in this epistle, wants the believers to understand that you have been given a position in Christ, but now Christ also wants to, it is at work bringing about the way you live your life the way it should be. So, let's begin with the principle of our position in Christ here in chapter 6. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live in it any longer? Now, what's he draw the attention to? He draws attention to our position. We've been put, we have died to sin. We're not alive to sin anymore. We're alive to who? We're alive to Christ. Okay? It is no longer sin that rules in our bodies, but it is now Christ who rules in our bodies. Someone who doesn't know Christ, what rules in their bodies? Well, sin does. They're enslaved to sin until Jesus sets them free from sin. The Bible uses different terms. Slavery, blindness, even death. The Bible uses those terms for someone who's still in sin. And that person cannot do anything on their own. You know, if the slave must surrender to this master. The blind person is limited in what they can do. And certainly someone who is dead can't do anything about that condition. Okay? So, that's not true of us. God has worked His work in your life and my life, and He's brought us, we've been born again. He's brought us to life in Him. And so, if sin has been cast aside and now the life we have is in Christ, we should no longer be walking in sin. Our position is that we're in Him. And we've got to be careful of people who would say, well, I'm saved, so that means my position is set, so I can live any way that I want. Well, that's not biblical theology. That's a terrible, terrible approach. You have to wonder about somebody like that, you know, that says I can live any way I want because Jesus died for my sin and now He's my Savior, so I can actually do anything that I want and I don't have to worry about it because I'm guaranteed to go to heaven. And you have to wonder, does someone like that actually know Jesus? It's not an approach. It's not. That is a very carnal approach to even salvation. I can do whatever I want since I'm going to get to go to heaven.
Pastor, they should worry about their position.
Well, yeah.
About that time. Yeah.
It is a question that would, it would bring up the question mark, do I really know Christ? Am I really in Christ?
Because I was going to say, but I have relatives that are in that place and they'll say, but we said the prayer. I said saying and having. Two different things too, you know.
Yeah.
And then they go out and
some people will use terms, Cheryl, like cheap grace. I don't like the word cheap grace because I don't think there's anything cheap about genuine grace.
No.
But I think there is this matter of can I put it this way? Cheap salvation. Just say a prayer.
Yeah.
Just jump in the baptismal waters. Just do this and stuff. And we've talked about the difference between, you know, just believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, no, that's not enough for salvation. We've talked about the difference between biblical belief and just believing something. It's really important for us to understand that. Yes?
Does Satan have anything to do with sin?
Certainly, Satan has a lot to do with sin. But remember what Satan is. The Bible says that Satan is the deceiver and he is the tempter. Mm-hmm. Now, he's got his own problems. Let me just throw that out to you. But he certainly would like for people to be deceived in. I think he loves it when churches promote a cheap salvation. Just say this little prayer and you'll be okay. Doesn't matter if your heart's changed. Doesn't matter if the Holy Spirit's even worked in your life and stuff like that. That's why we've got to be careful that we don't go out there and say, I'm going to go out there and save people today. I'm going to go out there with this 3-point plan. If they agree to my 3-point plan, they're going to be saved. There's a real problem with that. How can I bring salvation to anybody? I can't. I can bring the message of salvation. But only the Holy Spirit can change a heart. And it really is a heart change that the Holy Spirit does. So I don't think Satan has any problem with this cheap approach. Because get people religious, and if they're religious and lost, he loves it all the more. Because religious lost people think they're okay because they're religious. But what he does, even in our life, is he tempts us. But we're responsible as to whether or not we give in to that temptation. Sue?
Pastor, do you find that the modern, our generation of believers, a lot of people don't seem to be really broken for their sin? You know, that true brokenness for their sin and when they do sin after their position. You know, they're
yeah.
Just...
Well, I think that's true because I think again we've made even being a Christian something like joining a club. I make a decision to join a club, and I was reading this one in my daily Bible readings. It is in 2 Corinthians where Paul reminded us that godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. And so there has to be a brokenness. Why? I mean, we can just deal with this question. Why would I ever consider that I needed a Savior if I didn't consider that my sin was bad enough to need one? Who brings me to that place of brokenness? Well, the Holy Spirit does. We call that genuine biblical conviction. The Holy Spirit just breaks my heart for my condition. And you know, but the point about what the Holy Spirit does, if He just broke my heart about my condition, then I would just be miserable. Where can I go? He also brings us to the place where He reveals, as what Jesus said, He will glorify Me. The Holy Spirit breaks our heart and brings us to Jesus.
And then that's what forces us to work out our salvation because of that brokenness, we want to try to live out acts of righteousness.
And the verses that have to do with working out your salvation are not here. They're here. See? That again, we go back to some people who... Some churches teach that work out your salvation. Everything's here for them. Okay? So working out their salvation here, so they throw works up there and say, well, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to be baptized, you got to be faithful, you got to do all this. Working out our own salvation in fear and trembling, as Paul teaches, has nothing to do with this. It has everything to do with this.
That reflects what happened.
Right. Or this should reflect.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay?
If it doesn't, you would question.
You better start looking back here.
Yeah.
You better start looking back here. I see this more and more when we talk, just not just about brokenness and stuff, but Christians who seem to have the ability to take anti-biblical, I'm not talking about little things now. I'm talking about huge things. Anti-biblical stands that are an affront to God, what God has said in His Word, and Christianize them and make them, you know, by the way, if you get the paper tomorrow, you'll probably see an article from your pastor in there. Because if you got the paper last week, you saw just a horrible, horrible article by the Methodist pastor. And I was just going to be quiet about it. And I was all morning, I was just stewing over it. And I said, I don't want to act in the flesh and stuff. But someone has to say something. Someone has to say, no, what you're teaching is actually leading people to hell. You can live any way you want. You can believe anything that you want. You don't even have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You don't have to believe, you know, all these kind of things. And you're teaching them a love. His view of love is that you accept anything, any lifestyle, anything, and tell them they're okay. Well, they're not okay. Just like I'm not okay. What if I felt like, you know what, I just feel like it's okay for me to have several wives or several women and stuff. I just feel like that's okay for me to do that. Okay? Well, first I get fired probably, but after that, understand my point. His point is that, you know, if you read the article, look at it for last week, because mine will make more sense if you read the read one for last week. But it was, you know, no room at the table for Ted and Bob. And then he makes this statement it's a statement I challenged was, he said they cannot be loved because of archaic biblical interpretations about marriage and about relationships and stuff. Archaic? Yeah, that's about what I said. What you call archaic, I call biblical. So, you know, the point is, you know, and then he runs to the same thing. All these guys do for this thing. Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus sat with sinners. Of course Jesus ate with sinners, and of course he sat with sinners, and so should we. Of course Jesus loved the sinners. If he didn't love the sinners, none of us would be saved.
That's right.
But the point is that Jesus didn't meet with sinners and then celebrate their sin. He shared with them the message of the kingdom of God.
Said, go and sin no more.
Right. So, you know, so anyways, got me going on that. We'll have to... but it's just... And I know what's going to happen. One of the things I hesitate from responding is I will be seen as the unloving, mean, fundamentalist Baptist pastor. Okay? And I know I can be mean sometimes. I know I can be unloving sometimes. And I am fundamentalist, so if anybody has any problem with that, too bad. So, I am. I mean, I hold to the fundamentals of the faith. Those will not change.
You'll be seen by the people that way. You
right.
won't be seen by God.
That's
well,
right.
yeah.
That's right.
You know, Pastor Tony, it was one of those articles that I read from you that I knew I wanted to be in one of your studies.
Praise God.
Yeah.
Yeah, one of those articles, I got a letter from these guys in Palm Springs. I think it was Ted and Bob who he was talking about this thing. Sent me this thing from Palm Springs. So, go ahead, Mary.
I wanted to go back to what Sue said about brokenness, to our sin, brokenness in our sin. And just to tell you a brief story, years ago, when my husband and I counseled a young couple who were having marital troubles and they just couldn't come to agreement on anything and they weren't revealing anything to us, just incompatibility, you know, things like that. And I really prayed about it after one of our meetings with them. And when I went to bed that night, God gave me a dream and He revealed to me the sin. And it was so horrendous that I was literally sick for 2 days afterwards when I saw his view of what was going on. Mm-hmm. So he takes it very seriously.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. Yeah. All right, so verse 3 and 4. Or do you not know As many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also walk in the newness of life. Now, all you good Baptists, don't get mad at me right now, but I'm going to tell you something. There is no water in verses 3 or 4. Everybody got that? He's not talking about water baptism. I'm not diminishing water baptism, but we got to interpret Scripture the way it's said. Remember, the water baptism is a representation of what has already happened. We had a wonderful display of that Sunday of a young lady who had put her faith in Jesus, and she got to testify to the church through the water baptism that Christ had washed her clean of her sins and stuff. But the baptism that he's talking about here, there's no water here. This word baptizo, again, I remind you, means to immerse or to be identified with. It's the two meanings of the word. Again, in your English, it's not been translated. It actually has been transliterated. That means it is, the Greek word is baptizo. The English word is baptism. Before the translation into English, there was no English word baptism. It actually is a creation out of a Greek word. You say, well, why would they do that? Well, the answer is pretty clear, because the church at that time, most of the church that was doing the interpretation was not practicing immersion. And so what you have is a transliteration, which leaves it open for interpretation of the church to do. So you have some church that sprinkle, some church that pour, some church that baptize. Unfortunately, again, what it does in cases like this is, it really doesn't translate it good for us so we understand what he means by this, because a lot of people say baptism is baptism, it's always water, it's always sprinkling, if it's an infant baptism, if it's adult baptism, it's not. Because the context tells you whether he's talking about water baptism, immersion, or he's talking about, remember what John said about Jesus? He said, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me, whose sandals I'm not even worthy who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay? Who will identify you, who will change your life. The genuine baptism that takes place in the life of the believer is what Paul's talking about right here. And what as he draws this thing, he says, don't you understand that you have been identified? Let's change that word from baptism to identify. You have been identified into Christ Jesus, and you are identified unto his death. Ties in with what? Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it is Christ who lives in me. Okay? We have been identified with Christ in his death. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I make known to you nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. We're not ashamed of the cross. We're not offended by the cross. We know the horror of the cross, and we know how ugly it was, but we're thankful for the cross, because if it wasn't for the cross, then we would still be dead in our sins. But see, the true baptism identifies us with Christ on the cross. Remember, the cross speaks of death, his death. And if we don't meet him at the cross, then we're still in our sins. In other words, if we don't meet him at the cross, if we're not identified with his death, then our sins have not been paid for before God. Now, we've talked about this. He is a propitiation for all sins. So the reality is that all sins, Jesus' death on the cross was was powerful enough to cover all sins. But it's effective only upon those who meet him at that cross. So we don't believe in universalism. We believe that only those who come to God through Jesus and his finished work on the cross, their sins are covered. The shame of it is that Jesus died for sin, but many will reject and refuse to meet him there. Okay? So, when you look at this, you see that you are identified with his death. But verse 4 goes on to tell you, therefore you were buried with him through this identification. Going back again through what he said, what has been buried? What's buried with him? Okay? Death to the old man, the sin in the old man, what's buried with him? Exactly, the old man. The old man is buried. It's to be left in the ground. That's why I always say there are a lot of smelly Christians because they're digging up that old corpse and walking in that corpse. Where you're supposed to leave the corpse in the ground. That's when we start over here, okay? So it's been buried, but he doesn't stop there. This is so good. I mean, this is a whole picture here. So you die with him on the cross, and you're identified with him on that death. You're a part of that. Your old self is a part of that. Not only are you a part of his death, but you're also a part of his burial. Okay? That the old man would be buried, would be put away in that sense. And then the third part, as Sue just said, which is wonderful, just as Christ was what? Raised from the dead by the glory of God, even so we also should walk in what? In the newness of life. So if you put it this way, he's dealing with both of these real quick right here. He said, your position is, the old man is dead, the old man is buried, and the new man has been raised. And so that, since that's the case, even so we ought to walk like these things have happened. Because they have happened if you're genuinely born again. And the worst thing that could happen for Christians is these things to happen, yet not walk like they've happened. We give the wrong testimony to the world. We give the wrong picture of what Christ has done for us to the world when we don't walk in what Christ has done for us. Does that make sense?
My book says, you consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God.
Right. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
Okay. That's the picture. Dead to self, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what happens. That in a nutshell is what happens at salvation. Okay? But if you're alive to self, you can't be alive to Christ is the point. If you're still walking and living in sin, if sin still rules and reigns in your members as he talks about, then you cannot be alive to Christ. Christ doesn't leave you there. That's why I got one lady real upset with me. I made a statement where I said, if there's no change, there's no salvation. How can you have something as drastic as being born again and you and I who were dead in sin and now being made alive in Christ and we could be the same people we were before? It's an impossibility. Now, again, the dramatic change can be different depending on where God found us. For our children, it may look as something just as natural as it can be. You know, they've been raised in the church, they've been raised in the truth of who Jesus is, and the time comes where, but they come to that time where they realize, yeah, I'm a sinner too, I have bad thoughts, I do bad things, I disobey and stuff, but I trust Jesus. And to them it could look just like a natural progressing. But we know it's a supernatural thing. To the person who's gone out there in the world and stuff and has tried everything and lived every way and stuff, when it happens, it can look as like, boom, this big dramatic thing. And it will because of all that they've been in and stuff. So which testimony is better? Well, you know, which testimony? How can you ask that question? Both of them are wonderful testimonies. But I would rather have a child be raised up and never taste the things of the world than have someone have to go through the horror of that. But I'm glad that both of them have faith in God. Okay? I know we like to hear the big dramatic things and stuff. My heart is really blessed when I hear someone to testify. I've listened to some kids that were raised up in the church and went off into missions and stuff. When I can just hear our children's minister, Danielle, that's just a wonderful testimony. She's walked with the Lord pretty much all of her life, came to faith in the Lord, and now she's serving the Lord. I mean, it's just, that's a great testimony to me. Okay? All right, verse 5 then. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Isn't it wonderful? Jesus doesn't leave you dead. Okay? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with. And that's again, death, burial, that we shall no longer be slaves to sin. Resurrection. Death, burial, resurrection. Is it any wonder that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1-5, Paul says, and this is the gospel,
amen,
that Jesus died, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. When he put it in a nutshell, 1 Corinthians, again, 15, 1 through 5, he put it in a nutshell. He said, it's his death, it's his burial, and his resurrection. That's the gospel that saves. And now he draws this picture right here for us. Questions or comments? Sue?
Yes, there's something that really helped me with this. When you were talking about the Greek word baptizo, when I studied that, it, in the culture, it's immersion in a dye. So the dye, you take on that dye and it's on you. You know, you can't get rid of it. So when I thought about that in a...
Well, that's a neat thing, yeah.
...picture in my mind, once you are immersed in that, you're with Christ. You're with them in the death, you're with them in the burial, and you're with them, you can't get rid of that stain, that dye. So when I understood that from the Greek context, it really helped me understand...
Well, yeah, that's a good... Yeah, thanks for sharing it, yeah.
Yeah.
I never even heard anybody use that before, but that's deep, yeah. Huh?
J. Vernon McGee
does. He says that? Yeah. Good. All right. I don't read all McGee says, but he does say good stuff, doesn't he?
Yeah.
I like McGee.
Yeah.
I don't know how I missed that one, but yeah, that's a great picture, a word picture for us of what it is. All right, so, verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, you understand the context of it. Sometimes people grab that verse and they just... pull it out. Keep it in context. Paul's not writing. Paul didn't sit down and say, okay, here's verse 6. Here's verse 7. Here's verse 8. That's for us, for reference purposes. So be very careful, people who just grab something out of context. It's like later on when he talks about, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then why would you baptize for the dead? Now you have the Mormons who have a whole doctrine on baptism from the dead from that one statement. The statement in context has nothing whatsoever to do with baptism from the dead or whether it was a practice of the church. He was trying to show them how ridiculous they were to say, well, we don't believe in the resurrection, but you're baptizing for the dead. Okay? So, again, be very careful pulling one verse out. Some verses, it's easier to do that with. John 3:16 is one of those verses you can, but I would say you still got to deal with John 3:16 in context of verse 17 and 18, because if you don't, then, you know. But here... He who has died. Well, what's the death that he's talking about here? He's not talking about physical death here, is he? He's talking about he who has died to sin, who has been baptized in Christ or identified with Christ in death. That's the person that's free from sin. Now, if we're free from sin, why would we ever go back to it? Well, that's a huge question. Because we're boneheads. Okay? I really did. You know, I think about that. I think all of us have experience where we just, those times when we really just walk with the Spirit, life has been, and I'm talking about events of life have been always good, but we knew that God was in control, and we rested in Him, we walked in Him and stuff, and then, I think sometimes what we do is we go back to things we ought not to go back to, and then we find ourselves in trouble again. You know. And so we've been set free from it. There's no reason to go back. Yet we do. We do. Verse 8. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live in Him. So the full process is not just a matter of dying to self. Because dying to self or dying without there being any hope of anything beyond that is fatalism. You know, annihilationism. And here's what I want you to understand. The Bible doesn't teach those things. It doesn't teach those things spiritually. It doesn't teach those things eternally. There is something beyond physical death, according to Scripture. And there is something beyond spiritual death, according to Scripture. We die to self to be made alive in Christ. Okay? And you can even carry it even further. We die physically that we might enter into the fullness of the glorification that God has for us. Okay. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, he talks a lot about the resurrection. He said, and he talks about, you know, that which dies is not like that which is raised. And he's talking about, there he's talking about dying physically and our resurrection body will be different. But it's the same principle here. That which dies spiritually when we die with Christ on the cross, okay, is not the same as that which is raised. We're different. We're raised new new creatures in Christ. Okay? So, now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. If that's true for Christ, and we have been identified with Him, we've been baptized with Him, is it not also true for us? And that's exactly Paul's point. Okay? Verse 10. For the death that He died to sin. How many times? There is no such thing as the altar in the church. I'm going to say it over and over and over again. An altar is a place of sacrifice, a place of death. The last altar for the Christian church was Calvary. Everybody got that? No other sacrifice that has to be given or done. Once and for all. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Okay? That's he describes Christ in those two verses. Now look, he's going to tie us in. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, that word reckon is not a possibility thinking, it's not a positive thinking. I'm just going to think this real hard. If I just really think it real hard, it'll be so. When he used that word reckon there, he wants you to know this is what has actually happened for you. Know this. He's talking about your position now. Likewise, you also. You are dead to sin. That's your position. But you're also alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's your position. It is, what do we say about it? It is instantaneous and it's eternal. Eternal means it cannot change. If it could change for even a millisecond, then you and I would be in danger of hell. If that position could ever change. But it can't change because it's not your work. See, nothing in here talks about us doing anything at this point, right? It's God's work in you and I. Okay? And I've yet to meet the being or person that's greater than God. How about you? And you know, and someone told me one time, well, what if what you believe about God is not true, Pastor? And I said, well, you know what? How I look at it, and this is the way I look at it, you look at it any way you want. If God can lie, I don't even know what matters. Right. What's it matter?
Yeah.
If what God has promised us cannot happen, if He cannot do what He says He's going to do, what matters? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to put your hat, I guess? You know, there's nowhere to go, is there? There really is nowhere to go. So, all right? So, verse 11, reckon yourself dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That is your position. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. What is he talking about here now? A practice. This is done. Dead to sin and alive in Christ. Done. I don't have to go back here. It's good for me to recognize it because, you know, something I praise God for every day. But now, He's called me to something more. Don't let sin rule in your bodies. It has no place, or it should have no place there. Okay? There's a decision we make whether or not we're going to let sin reign in our mortal body and obey its lust. Sin here, for the Christian, sin has no power over you or I except the power that we give it. That we surrender to it, I can put it that way. That we make ourselves available to it. So, you know, you don't step in the way of the temptation because you're challenging the sin. And people don't understand it. I can handle it. You know, that's the famous last words, I can handle it. You know? You stay away from it. You don't come up to the line and say, you know, as long as I stay right on this side of the line, I'm okay. You know, I always think that the tempter and temptation, they don't recognize that line. And it really is a lot of Christians that have thought they could get real close to that line, and they were strong enough not to do it. And before they knew it, they were consumed by sin because they gave an opportunity for sin. And we're not even supposed to give an opportunity for sin. We're supposed to dwell here. Okay? So, verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Now, this is a smack against the Gnostics. Remember the Gnostics? The Gnostics taught that you could be spiritually right with God and then you could do anything with your body that you wanted to do. Because the Gnostics always saw the body as bad or evil or amoral, one of those things. And the spirit, as long as the spirit was right, as long as you had the right knowledge, you were okay. Paul challenges that. He said, you know, you cannot separate your physical body from your spiritual or your emotional self. You cannot do that. We're tied together. I try to tell young people. I've told people that have been married and divorced or dealing with somebody who's not a member of the church, actually lives in another state and stuff, and she tells me and Teresa, says, I cannot, they're actually divorced, but she says, I cannot get over my husband. It hurts too much. And it does hurt. Because the bind or the tie there is not merely a physical tie.
That's right. That's right.
It's an emotional, it's even a spiritual tie, as it should be.
Yeah, absolutely.
The two become one in the Lord. And it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. I see this over and over again where people have a difficult time. Some people have a very difficult time having a relationship with someone else because their first love was so special.
Yes.
And it's not just a love emotional thing. There is that strong tie. We're not animals. That's why I tell young people, you're not an animal. And sex is much more than a physical act between two biological creatures. Paul says when you join yourself with someone, you become one with that person. There is an emotional attachment to that person. It touches more than just our physical selves. Okay? So, even Paul reminds us here, don't let your members, and he's talking about your physical body, don't let your physical body be used as instruments of unrighteousness. Because you can't separate that from who you are spiritually, and you can't separate that from who you are emotionally. Because God made us holistic beings. I know that's a scary term because of, New Age, you know. But the term just simply means that we are fully who we are. We are emotional. We are spiritual. And we are physical. That's how God made us. And all of them are tied together. Okay? So present your members of... Do not present your members unrighteous sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness with God. So, it is important how I treat my body. It is important what I do with my body. Where Paul says this world, don't you understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Which means your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We don't have temples that we go to. God does not dwell in this building right here. He's not here waiting on us on Sundays because this is His house and we're going to go, hey, can we visit God? No. God dwells here. God dwells here. And then a bunch of temples of God get together in a building that's been designated for celebration of the fact that we have God who indwells us, and that's what worship is. It's a great thing when we can do that. Okay, verse 14. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you're under grace. Remember, why would he make that last statement? Well, what he's taught us before, and he's going to teach in chapter 7 where we're dead to the law. But again, the point is this. Those who are under law are what? Everybody who's under law is what? It's condemned. Because all law can do is condemn me. How many in here are lawbreakers? I mean, you are too. Raise your hand. Okay. All right. I got to pick on somebody. Sorry, Stephanie. Got you red there.
I'm a lawbreaker.
What you think about it? We are. We're lawbreakers. We're guilty of breaking the law of God. So under the law, each one of us stand condemned. It's under grace, which was given to us through the finished work of Christ upon the cross, that we're no longer condemned under the law. It's really a simple thing when you put it in those things, but it's hard for, it's, I don't know, sometimes it's just hard for us to apply that to the way we live. All right, let's go on to verse 15, okay? So the emphasis in the last part of chapter 6 will have to do with the death to the practice of sin. So we move much more over here, okay? Now, but you notice in the first half of that, he dealt with mostly the position, but he did do some implications of what that should look like, okay, and some choices we make. So now, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Well, what's his answer?
Of course not.
Certainly not. Are you crazy? That's where, you know, are you crazy?
Yes.
Of course you don't, you know? Of course you don't. Matter of fact, under grace, under the law, we would continue to sin because of our nature, which is still alive to sin. Under grace, I don't have to sin anymore. Under grace, I sin because I choose to sin. Under grace, I have no excuse for sin. I can't just say, well, I'm only human. Okay? Everybody get that? Under grace, I have no excuse to live in sin, to act in sin, to respond in sin. I do so because I choose to. And again, I want to tell you that my choice is initiated when I choose to walk in the flesh instead of walk in the spirit. When I walk in the flesh, I open myself up to every kind of sin. If I walk in the spirit, where's the spirit going to lead me? Always to righteousness. Always to righteousness. That's why I'm going to keep saying that unless the Lord just sort of shows me something that changes it. The major sin of the born-again Christian is the choice to walk in the flesh rather than walk in the spirit. Okay? Does that make sense to you? Okay. So, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether to sin, to death, or of obedience to righteousness? Okay, so, you choose. And there's only two choices. Paul says this elsewhere. Carnality or the Spirit of God. He's going to do it here again. You have one or two choices. Now, let me just say this. He's talking to believers here. I would say to you that the unbeliever doesn't have the choice that you have. Would you agree with that or not? The unbeliever is in sin. Their position is they're still enslaved to sin. So if that is their position, what will they choose to do? Or it's really, I don't even know if I want to use the term choice there. What will they do? They will respond from this. Okay? You say, well, Pastor, they can still do moral things. Yes, they can still do moral things. But the determination of righteousness is not merely our acts. The determination of righteousness is who God is. That's why he says our righteousness is as filthy rags. Okay? Now the Christian here he's talking to is, he says to you and I who are Christian, you and I determine who we submit ourselves to. One is to sin, which could lead to death. Can Christians die because of sin? Yes. Paul deals with it in Corinthians. John deals with it in his epistles. Okay? Can Christians die? Can Christians go back to sin or be slaves to sin where their death would seem, well let's not even talk about physical death right now, where their choices could lead to what looks like spiritual death and could actually act like spiritual death? I would say to you again, yes. Backslidden, carnal Christians can be a long way away from the Lord, and there could be actually no evidence in their life that they have the life of God. Okay. A lot of people don't hold what I just told you. You know, I've had people that genuine Christians cannot backslide. And I'm thinking, I don't know what you're reading or who you're reading, but it's clear here Paul's talking to Christians, and we Christians have a choice to make. Okay? It's, you know, this is our position. That's who we are now in Christ, And we can choose to walk in that, or we can choose not to walk in that. Doesn't make any sense not to walk in that, but we can make that choice. We have the ability to make that choice. When you got saved, God did not turn you into a spiritual robot that you always just did the right thing. You still make a choice every day.
I was going to say the difference, because I did that for 6 years as a brand new Christian, and because of things that happened in the church as a pastor. And you wouldn't have known that I was a Christian. I went back to doing everything in the world that I had preceding the time I was a new babe in Christ. The difference being the Holy Spirit did not make me comfortable in my sin.
Right.
Where before that, who cared about anything?
Yeah.
But yeah, once you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is going to...
He's going to work. He's going to work in you. And I think he always does that. Unfortunately, I also believe that people, if they let it go too long, and I don't know where this too long is, I just want to throw this out there. If they let it go too long, they can become desensitized to the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, even Christians.
Yep.
And I got to tell you, they're more miserable than lost people. Christians living in sin are more miserable than lost people. Because they know better. You know. Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. Okay? Slaves, bond servants. Again, the point is, you make a choice. A bond servant actually makes, you understand the concept, a bond servant actually makes a choice. But once that bond servant makes a choice, then they belong to that choice that they make. Okay? In the Old Testament, the picture there is that people were enslaved. They were servants because it could be for debt, could be for a lot of different reasons and stuff. At the end of the time when it was paid off, they could be set free, or they could say, you know what, I love my master so much, I don't want to go. And they would actually take an awl and they would put a hole in their ear and stuff. And it was a display that they were a willing bond servant. And by the way, we're bond servants of Christ. You make a choice. You make a choice. To follow him. Okay? He goes on to say this in verse 10. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So he's trying to help them understand in terms that they could understand. It kind of is almost offensive to us that Paul would use this term when we're talking about who we are in Christ, alive and free in Christ, to use the term slaves. You know, that it doesn't set well with us to use those terms. But he's trying to help us understand this. The one you submit to is the one that's in control of your life. If I submit to my flesh, then my flesh becomes in control of my life. I become a slave to it. If I submit to the Holy Spirit is in control of my life. And it's not so much, it's not a negative in the slavery part, it's just trying to understand that you're going to live in one or the other. You can't live in both. You know, what did Jesus say when referring to money? No man can serve what? Two masters. You can't serve two masters. We're not built that way. And it's the same thing that Paul is trying to help us understand here. You can't serve two masters. Now, I call this group that try to do this schizophrenic Christians. They're trying to live in two worlds and they can't. And they wonder why their theology, their lifestyles, their worldview is so messed up. They're trying to live in two worlds. Okay? Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. In other words, that's kind of a strange statement, isn't it? In other words, when you were slave of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. Well, righteousness had nothing on you, is the point there. He's not saying it's a good thing. He's just saying, you know what? When you were a slave to sin, that's what you were a slave to. Righteousness had no power in your life. Okay? What fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Okay? When sin ruled in their life, they were a slave to sin. The fruit of that slavery, nothing good. And you know, this is the truth about sin today. Why do people sin? Anybody ever ask that question? Why do people sin?
Because they want their own way.
Okay. I would say, and let's just cheapen it just even a little bit more than that. It feels good. For a moment, whatever, we can talk about any kind of sin that's contrary to God, that pleases the flesh. That's the point. It pleases the flesh for a moment. But it's a lie. It's a lie. Because it can never satisfy. It can never meet the deepest need of that person. It always promises that it will. You know, if I could just have this, then I'll be okay. If I could just, you know, have this, that, or the other thing, I'll be good. My life will be, you've heard people say, my life will be complete if I just have this whatever I need to have. Whether it be a person, whether it be a thing, whether it be money, whether it be, if I just have this thing, we think it's going to fill the void that we have in us. And the point is here, and he's trying to say this, when you were dead in your sin, you were estranged from righteousness, and you thought that the things that sin offered you some good. Every one of them is death. Every one of them is death. That's all that sin can ever offer you or I. You or me. Tell Maxine I did it right. I correct myself. Okay. It's the only thing that can offer us. And that's what it always offers. That's why he said, don't be misled here. The only thing that sin can ever give you is death. That's the only thing it can ever give you. Okay? The temporary satisfaction or good feeling of death, of sin, it goes by very quickly. And it always leaves you feeling dirty, feeling empty, feeling used even.
Guilty.
And guilty, yeah. Leaves you feel a guilt you can't get rid of. And that's what he's trying to help them see here. You know, when we're driven by our flesh, we want to satisfy the our whole existence is to satisfy that flesh. The problem is we can never satisfy the flesh. And the lie of sin is just do this one more thing and you'll finally be satisfied. You know, it's like someone on drugs, they'll start off on a low dosage of drug, and what happens? They get used to the low dosage of drug. What do they have to do? To get the same buzz they got earlier, they have to upgrade. And you have them either taking more or taking a more powerful drug, going into a different class of drugs and stuff, until before long, you know, you see those horrible pictures of those poor people that are on TV and their teeth are rotting out, their skin is falling off their flesh, it seems like, you know, off their face and stuff, and they're just sitting there in a pile of human rubble. How'd that person get there?
Yeah. Pastor, on 2 Peter 3, 19b and 20, it says, for you are a slave to whatever controls you, and when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they are worse off.
Yeah. And that's clearly talking to Christian.
Yep.
All right, verse 22 back, and thank you for sharing it. Chapter 6. So the end of these things is death. The end of sin is always death, okay? Verse 22. But now having been set free from sin, that's us, and having become slaves of God, that's you and I, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, not death, but what? Everlasting life or eternal life. So the fruit, that which you see in the practice, is what? Holiness. And the end is eternal life. When it comes to sin, the fruit that you have is unrighteousness, and the end of that is death. Okay? What a wonderful thing Christ has done for us. And then he gives us that verse that I know you're all familiar with, and he ties these two thoughts together. Okay? It's either death or it's life. And here's this great thought that Paul gives us. Says, for the wages of sin is death. Always. That is always a wage you're going to get for living in sin. Don't let anybody deceive you. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? It really, don't let anybody tell you that when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to truth, righteousness, there's this big gray area that we dwell in. Paul wants us to understand there's one or two. There's only two. You either live in sin, and which the result is death, or you live in righteousness, and the result is eternal life. And we as Christians who have been, our position has been changed, daily we need to submit to this new position we have in Christ, where the Holy Spirit is in control of our life, so that sin does not reign in our bodies any longer. Questions or comments? I love chapter 6, one of my favorite chapters. Yeah. Because it draws that picture for us and gives us that. Okay, we're going to stop there then.